Please turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 26.
1 Samuel 26, as we continue on this little study on this book of the Bible. And in this chapter, David and Saul are going to meet for the very last time on earth. Whether they ever meet in heaven, we really don't know. But this is going to be their last meeting on earth, and really it's going to be one of Saul's last chances to get it right with David. Saul's last chance, really, to also get it right with God, deal with his sin, deal with his stubbornness, and deal with his rebellion. Now, as you read this chapter, you'll notice there are certain parallels with chapter 24, where David faced the test of whether he's going to take vengeance on Saul in chapter 24. Now, we noted in chapter 25, David failed that test of meekness and restraint. He passed it in chapter 24, and then he failed it when it came to Nabal in chapter 25. And one of the things you'll discover with God, if you fail the test, God will make you resit the test of life. God will test you in another way, in a different circumstance, to teach you how to respond the right way in another circumstance. And David here is resitting the test that he failed in the previous chapter. And this time, thank God, David will pass the test. He will be able to exercise self-restraint. He will be able to put his trust in God to deal with his enemy. He'll be able to say to God, "You deal with him. I trust you. I don't know why you brought this man into my life, but I'm going to leave him in your hands. I'm not going to take personal vengeance on this man who is out to destroy my life and my testimony." And of course, all of us will run into the King Sauls in our lives. Doesn't matter where you live. Doesn't matter what your occupation is, doesn't matter what your social status is, doesn't matter how many years you've been a Christian, you'll run into people like Saul in your life. And the question is, not will you meet the Saul, but the question is, how will you react when you meet the Sauls of this world? And if you react wrongly, God will make you reset the test again with the Sauls of this world. Now, you'll notice in verse 1 that history repeats itself. The Ziphites, these are people from the tribe of Judah. David is from Judah. These are his kinsfolk. They betray David again. We saw in chapter 24 that the Ziphites betrayed him to Saul. And now, once again, we discover the Ziphites going to Saul in Gibeah. That's in the tribe of Benjamin's area, where Saul's from. And they basically seek to do a deal with Saul. "Saul, we know where David is. We want to let you know where he is. We want you to destroy him." Now, David hadn't done anything on the Ziphites. In fact, David had been spending his time in their territory, protecting them from the Philistines and all of the other invading armies of other nations. David was their kinsfolk, flesh and blood. He had a relationship with the Ziphites. But yet all of that, they still betrayed him. And let me say this to you. You will find the Ziphites in your life. People that you have not done any wrong to. People that may even be related to you. People that you may even have served in different ways, protected in different ways. And when the crisis comes, they'll just go along and they'll betray you for their own ends. And the best thing to do with the Ziphites, as David does here, is just to ignore them. Just to ignore them. Now, David doesn't ignore what they're up to. He ignores taking vengeance on them. And even when David becomes king of all of Judah and all of Israel, he never once takes vengeance on these Ziphites who betrayed him. And these Ziphites go to Saul, and Saul reacts in verse 2. And we're told he went down to the wilderness of Ziph. And he takes 3,000 chosen men. These are like his commandos, his elite troops. And he's taking these men not to make friends with David. He's taking these men down to hunt out David, to kill David. David, by this stage in his life, has become wise to the ways of Saul. David has his own spies, his own intelligence network, looking out for Saul and looking out for Saul's soldiers. Of course, that reminds us that being a Christian doesn't mean that we are presumptuous on God's sovereignty. It doesn't mean that we don't take precautions. Being a Christian doesn't mean you don't lock your door at night. It doesn't mean that you don't put your money in the bank and lock the bank. No. Trusting in the sovereignty of God does not mean that we are not presumptuous, but that we are presumptuous on God's sovereignty. And David's spies very quickly discover, we see in verse 4, they understood that Saul was come in very deed. In other words, they knew what Saul was up to. They knew that he was really coming to kill David, and no doubt David's men. And David's spies picked this up. Of course, the great irony in this story, the one who was really in danger of losing his life was not David. The one who came closest to losing his life in this story was Saul and Saul's soldiers. And we're told in verse 5 that Saul and his people pitch their, no doubt, maybe tents or their garments to sleep for the night. We're not told what time of the day this is, really, but I'm assuming it's in the night time when they go down to sleep. David and his spies observe where Saul is. And David asks a question of some of his men. He says to Ahimelech, the Hittite, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, the brother of Joab, he says, "Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp?" Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd be too keen to go down anywhere near Saul, especially go down with just one or two men. And this man, Ahimelech, he doesn't seem to want to go. But Abishai, who's one of the brothers of Joab, the sons of Zeruiah, who are actually David's relatives, he says, "I'll go. I'll go down with thee." And we're told that David and Abishai go down together to where Saul is sleeping, and his spear is stuck in the ground at his bolster. Now, the spear was the symbol of Saul's authority. Moses carried a rod. This was like a scepter, this spear, at this time in Saul's life. It symbolized that he was the leader of the army of Israel. So David and Abishai, no doubt creeping their way slowly, carefully, through the sleeping soldiers, make their way to where Saul is. And in verse 8, when they reach where Saul is, Saul's fast asleep. Abner, his chief bodyguard, or the head of his commando troops, he's fast asleep. And Abishai, this young man, not much older than David, I'm sure, he says to David, "I tell you what, this is a golden moment. This is your lucky day. Your greatest enemy is in your hands." And he says to David, "Don't even worry." He says, let me take care of him. He says, "I'll smite him with his own spear. I'll smite him with a spear." And Abishai says to him in verse 8, "I won't need a second chance. Don't worry, David. I won't botch this. You just give the word, I'll deal with it. Finished. And your enemy, who's been persecuting you all these years, your enemy who has taken your wife away from you, you saw that at the end of the previous chapter, given her to another man, I will deal with him for you." In other words, David, you don't have to do anything. Just nod. I'll handle it. Now, this is a powerful temptation. Now, Abishai is a brave man, isn't he? Let's give him that credit. He showed courage. He showed loyalty to David to go with David on this daring mission. He showed fidelity to David and David's leadership. But here's a point just to note in passing. A person who is brave and loyal may not always be wise. May not always be wise. You will find people in your own life who are loyal to you, trustworthy, honorable, and you must never make the mistake of assuming that they're infallible in their counsel. Yes, they may stand with you in difficult days and hard days, Yes, they may be very loyal to you, very good to you, may be very kind to you in many, many ways. And of course, you should acknowledge that. You should respect them for that. You should be thankful to God for having people like that in your life. But never make the mistake of just taking their recommendation on everything without thinking it through clearly and biblically. Abishai is a man who David owes a lot to. But David's not so foolish as to take every word of Abishai as the gospel truth. David thinks about it, and he says immediately to Abishai, verse 9, he says, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Now, this is the second great test of David's meekness against Saul. It's his third great test of meekness. He had the first test against Saul, chapter 24. He passed that one. In the second test against Nabal, he failed. And then God brings Saul again back into David's life, and David has to reset this test. How are you going to handle this, David? Are you going to prove that you've learned from your mistakes? David proves he has learned from that mistake of chapter 25. Now, this is a powerful temptation. I just want to spend a few moments on this, just to allow you to understand, or at least think about, how great this temptation is for David. Saul has been his perennial enemy. We're not told how long David is on the run from Saul. But when David kills that giant Goliath, the Bible term, or the Hebrew term that's used to describe him, is a term that normally applies to really teenagers. So let's say David is 16, 17 years of age when he kills Goliath. And then he's taken into Saul's care and becomes eventually the chief of staff of Saul's army. Now, we know that David becomes king at 30 years of age. Now, you do the maths. It may well be that David is on the run from Saul for maybe 10 years, may even be 12 years. Now, I know we run through these chapters very quickly and we forget that they really refer to a whole extended period of David's life. And the difference between David and you and me is, of course, we know that when you get to 1 Samuel chapter 31, Saul's going to die. We know that David's going to become king when he's age 30. But David doesn't know that. Nobody has spoken to David and said, "David, you just hold on just a few more years and God will deal with Saul. Just patience. Just till the age of 30. And then this will all be over, David." No, David doesn't know that. He's in the midst of this great trial caused by this man, Saul. And it's directly caused by Saul. There's no doubt about it. And David doesn't know how long it's going to go on for. And this man has taken his family from him. This man has taken his position from him. This man has taken his home from him, his physical home. This man has even humiliated him by giving his wife to another man, to say to all of Israel, "This boy is not my son-in-law. He's not even a family member of mine, this boy David. He's my enemy." This man has gone round all the nation of Israel blackening David's name. And it's very tempting for David to end it all here, shortcut the whole process, and just take the life of Saul and it'll all be over with. And I'm sure that's what the devil was saying in David's ear. Now, there are other things that make this temptation strong here. Another point that you need to note is this is not the first time David's tempted to kill Saul. We saw that in chapter 24. He was offered a golden opportunity. And I'm sure the devil is saying to David, "Look, David, you had the opportunity in chapter 24. You didn't take the opportunity. Now take this one." And I'm sure the devil is saying to David, "Look, David, you are fair. You gave him a chance in chapter 24. He promised you, he swore to you in chapter 24, he would not come after you again. And here he is, David, still trying to kill you. still trying to kill them. I've given you that little idiom we use in Ireland. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I'm sure the devil was saying that to David. David, you let him fool you the first time. Well, that's his fault. Next time, David, if you're so foolish as to let him away with it, after promising you he wouldn't, you're the fool, David. You're the fool. You've every right now to take his life, David, because you give him the chance, you spared his life, and now he's coming still to take your life. This is your moment. I think also part of this temptation, the power in this temptation was, David was alone at this moment. No one could see him taking that spear, putting it into Saul. None of Saul's soldiers were away. I think also part of the temptation was Abishai says, David, I'll do it. You don't have to get your hands dirty. I'll handle it for you. And remember, Abishai is a loyal relative of David's, a blood relative. And that must have brought a particular temptation to him. The devil would have been saying, look, David, even your men, your most loyal men, they believe you should do it. And there's nobody there, please see this as well. There's no Samuel there to counsel David. There's no older person, wiser, mature person to say, now David, don't do this. Don't do this. It's a repeated temptation. It's coming from a person he respects, a person who's loyal to him, Abishai. And it's a temptation for David to deal with this man who had done him so much harm. So much harm. But here's the great thing about David. It shows he's learned his lesson from the previous chapter. David doesn't misinterpret circumstances. He doesn't misinterpret providence. He looks at his circumstances, but as he looks at his circumstances, he always looks at them through the principles of God's word. He looks at them through the principles of who God is, a sovereign God. He looks at them through the principles that God raised up Saul, not David. He looks at them through the principle of God's word that Saul is the one who is the king of Israel, not David. And David has no right to take the law into his own hands unless God directs him to. David shows great self-restraint, great meekness here. And of course, a crisis like this that you will face maybe more than once in your life will really reveal this into you. It will reveal to you what you think about God. It will reveal to you how you view your circumstances. It will reveal to you your view of God. Is it a high view that he's in control and you're willing to trust him? Or it will reveal that you have a very low view of God, that you don't really trust God. You have to take matters into your own hands. You have to be like Saul. You have to ignore God's word and do what you feel like doing. Now please note as you read this chapter, it never once says, never once, that David didn't feel like killing Saul. You see that? Never once says that. In fact, David never says to any of his soldiers at any time, oh, I don't feel that. Saul's actually a friend of mine. He's just misunderstood. No, David never says that. I'm sure David the warrior, David the man who has killed other men in battle, is very tempted to end Saul's life at this point. Very, very tempted. But what restrains David, and what should restrain you and I in similar circumstances, is by keeping our eye on God. God's in control. And David knows this because he knows God in a very deep way. He knows that Saul's very breath is in the hand of God. And he knows that God can give Saul breath, but that God can also take away Saul's breath at any time. The only reason Saul is still alive is because God permitted it. David knows that. David's aware of that. And David's well aware that if God wants to take Saul out of this world, God can do so. He doesn't need David's help. He doesn't need David to give God a bit of a leg up in this situation, because David believes that. Notice how he reasons with Abishai in verse 10. He says to Abishai, "As the Lord liveth." There's the key to David's life. God lives. And notice the word he uses for Lord is in capitals. Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. As Jehovah, who is faithful to his promises, lives. He's in control. David says, "The Lord shall smite him." Now, David doesn't deny that Saul deserves to die. He certainly does deserve to die, this man Saul. He deserves all the judgment that God could pour upon him. He fully deserves it. But David knows his place. He knows that God's still alive, God's in control, and it's God's place, not my place, to deal with Saul. And David says, "As the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to battle, or come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish." Now here's the very interesting thing. There's at least three out of those four things that David said about Saul does come to pass. It does come to pass. But before we look at the fulfillment of it, let me just say this in passing. Just because you see an open door doesn't mean it's the will of God to go through the open door. David's reasoning in that way. He sees his circumstances. But he sees, just because there's an opportunity for me to do something that advances my self-interest, doesn't mean it's God's will. And that's a very important point for you and I to discern. Because there are going to be times, even the next 7 days of this week, you'll come across situations where it will be to your advantage to go through an open door. Maybe a business deal. Maybe a comment you could make in the workplace to advance your position. Maybe in the school, something you could do to avoid having to do something unpleasant. Something that's detrimental to you. Something that you can do to your own advantage. Maybe it's in the home. A deception you can do in order to cover up something you've done wrong. David knows this. Open doors does not mean it's God's will. He pulls back. He says, it's up to God. Up to God. Now, if you go to 1 Chronicles, not very far from this book, just a few books across in your Bible, 1 Chronicles chapter 10. The book of Chronicles was written after this particular incident, after the kings of Israel had reigned, after David's life. David has already passed on. So it's written in retrospect. And the book of Chronicles tells us something about how Saul died. Notice what it says. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13. After going through the battle that Saul dies, it says, "So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore," and notice this, "he slew him." He slew him. Do you remember what just happened in the previous chapter? God showed to David, by dealing with Nabal, taking Nabal's life, God showed to David, "I can handle your enemy, David. You just leave him to me. I'll deal with him. You don't need to take vengeance on a man like Nabal, David. I am well capable of doling out my judgment upon a man like Nabal without your help." And in this chapter 26, David says to Abishai, "God's alive, God's in control, Abishai." He says, "The Lord shall smite Saul." God's going to deal with Saul. Make no mistake about it. I know this. I don't know when he's going to smite Saul, but David says, "I know, Abishai, God will deal with him. And maybe he'll deal with him by destroying him in a battle." Or David says, it may be that God will just let him die naturally, as we would call, a natural death. He says, "His day shall come to die. That's just another idiomatic way of saying, as we would say, he just dies in a natural way, maybe at home in his bed. God will handle him. And just as David discerned and declared to Abishai, God will deal with Saul, sure enough. Chronicles tells us God did deal with him. And isn't it wonderful? Saul died not at the hand of the enemy. Saul died at his own hand. God didn't need David to lift up the spear and throw it into the heart of Saul. God was very, very capable of turning Saul's hand on Saul. And he did. Just as 1 Chronicles tells us. And there's a lesson in that for you and I, isn't there? We don't need to play God's role in our lives. One commentator put it this way. He said, the first principle Christians have to learn in their lives is this. God is God, and you are not God. Isn't that true? God is God, and you are not. God doesn't need your help. When we say God's sovereign, that's not just a little catchphrase. That's not something that we just inscribe on a little card to put in the side of our fridge on a fridge magnet and look at it and say, well, isn't that very cute? Isn't that something nice and sentimental? No. When we say God is sovereign, it's meant to impact the choices. It's meant to impact the way we think about our circumstances. It's meant to tell us that we recognize that He's in control. We're not in control. He knows what a day will bring forth. He can handle any person. Now, there doesn't come anybody bigger in Israel than Saul, does it? Physically, he's the tallest. From a social status point of view, he's the most powerful. He's the king. We saw at the beginning of this chapter, he has 3,000 commando soldiers under his care. And yet, can Saul find David? No. For 10 years or so, he's chasing all around a very small country like Israel. And can he find David? No. He even has people there willing to betray David, the Ziphites. Can he find David? No. And who's the one in danger of his life? Not David, it's Saul. Who's the one who God eventually slays? Is it David? No. It's Saul. And of course, the lesson for you and I is, don't try and do God's work. Don't try and do God's job. In your life or my life. Now, we do have roles to play. Don't misunderstand me. God has appointed all of us to various roles, and some of those roles even include disciplining of others. Parents still have to discipline their children. That's not what it's saying here. That's not what the teaching is trying to get across to us. Where God places us in a role, we have to live up to the calling of that role, even if it requires painful things for us to do. But what it's saying is this. Where God doesn't give you the power to deal with the person, don't try and do it in your own strength. Where God doesn't give you the ordained authority to take upon yourself to handle a person or handle a situation, don't try and do it. As the old saying is, leave the unknown future in the Master's hands. I remember C.S. Lewis, who I have grave doubts of whether he was ever a Christian, but he made one great statement that always sticks with me. C.S. Lewis said, there are many people trying to open envelopes that are not addressed to them. You know what he meant by that? They're trying to open the envelope that God doesn't want them to open to. They're trying to do God's job. It's not addressed to them. It's God's envelope. It's for Him to deal with. It's His problem, not your problem. Now, David doesn't do nothing here. He takes the spear and he takes the jug of water or the cruse of water with him. And I don't think he does this out of spite. Remember before he cut the robe of Saul. That was almost to embarrass Saul, and he had to apologize for that. He doesn't apologize for taking the spear or taking the cruse of water, because David wants to instruct Saul, teach Saul. And I believe he wants to get Saul to repent. He's trying to lead Saul in a very gentle way to repent. So he takes this cruise and this spear, so he wants to be able to step away from Saul and call out to him and say, "Saul, I could have killed you, but I haven't done it." And Saul says, "How can you prove it?" And he'll be able to say, "I have your spear. I have your cruse of water, just to evidence that I really could have killed you." He's not trying to embarrass Saul. But David also picks up another nugget of wisdom here. He could have attacked Saul, rebuked Saul directly in front of all of his men, but he doesn't do it. And maybe here's something that all of us can learn from. Saul is his superior. David has the right to say to Saul, "Saul, you've sinned. Saul, you've been trying to kill me. Saul, you deserve the judgment of God." He could have done it that way. But David instead chooses to use an indirect method to scold Saul. Now, make no mistake, he's going to scold Saul. But he picks on Abner. And instead of saying, "Saul," he says, "Abner." And what he's doing as he scolds Abner, he's trying to scold Saul. He's trying to let Saul teach Saul a lesson. It's a kind of indirect way, more gentle way, that Saul's not going to lose the maximum face in this situation, as we would say. David says to Abner, "Abner," he says, "what are you up to? Art thou not a valiant man?" Verse 15. Now, I must pause for a second and say this. David, I don't think, handles this correctly with Abner. Who was Abner? He was a relative of Saul. He was the man who took David's position. David was a relative of Saul by marriage. David was the chief of Saul's army. David was the man charged with protecting the king of Israel before Saul turned on him. So you could say this: Abner was the man who took David's job. And there could be a sense of pride here with David, that he just wants to make Abner feel a bit stupid in public. And I don't think David was wise in picking on Abner and humiliating him in this way, because later on David's going to reap the consequence of this, because Abner's not going to forget it. Because when Saul eventually dies, Abner's going to seek to run the kingdom through one of Saul's sons. And for 7 years, Abner is going to be a thorn in the flesh of David. David's going to have to reign over just the kingdom of Judah for 7 years before he is able to unite the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah together. And I think David is not wise here. And here's my point. Even God's men are not always perfect in every decision in a crisis. David handles the crisis overall well, but he doesn't handle every decision in the crisis well. And you'll find that in your own life, and you'll find that in the lives of others. Don't look for perfection, because you're not going to find it. The only perfect man who ever walked this earth was Jesus Christ. The only perfect man. And here, David, although he does the right thing, I believe he does this aspect of it the wrong way. And he basically taunts Abner. And this gets under Abner's skin. And Abner's not going to forget it. Not going to forget it. And remember, Abner's a ruthless military man. He's not a godly man. He's not the type of man that you play the fool with and get away with. And this is going to cost him, this humiliation. And really what he says to Abner, he says, "Art thou not a valiant man? Are you not a big man, Abner?" And he said, "Yeah. You thought you'd take my place? You're the man that's supposed to take care of the king? Let me just show you how pathetic a job you made of it before the king, before all these people." And he says to Abner, "This thing is not good that thou hast done." Now, David technically is correct that Abner has failed to protect the king. But surely Saul has done a far worse thing than Abner has, because Saul's out trying to murder David. Yet David picks on Abner. And he says to Abner, "As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed." Now, I'm sure Abner was thinking to himself, I know that, David, but I don't want you to keep bringing that up to a man like Saul. Saul's not the type of person you want to make that kind of suggestion to. He's already wiped out all the priests on a whim. So David is really humiliating Abner. He's putting Abner in a very dangerous position. And he's doing it because David's trying to scold Saul. That's true, but also, I think, secretly he's trying to scold Abner, humiliate Abner. And David's key motive works, because Saul speaks up, verse 17. Saul, this very proud man, this very arrogant man, this very self-centered man, David's tactic of not attacking Saul directly seems to have worked, because Saul immediately starts to show grace towards David. And notice what he says. Is this thy voice, my son David? Now bear in mind the end of the previous chapter we've just discovered. He gave David's wife to another man to cut David off from his family. Bear in mind, every time Saul refers to David, he calls him what? The son of Jesse. Won't even say his name. Son of Jesse. Nobody. But this time, David's action in not attacking Saul directly, but letting Saul know, I could have killed you, Saul, touches Saul's heart. I believe it touched it genuinely. And Saul says, is that the voice of my son, David? And David doesn't speak rudely to Saul. He doesn't say, well, yeah, it's me, the next king of Israel. You watch out, Saul. God's going to deal with you, boy. No, notice how David responds to him. He says, it is my voice, my Lord, O king. He recognizes Saul's position. Doesn't disrespect him. And then David adds, he doesn't let Saul scot-free. And I said this before last time. Just because you have to respect a person doesn't mean you don't point out their sin. David's going to point out the sin of Saul here. He does it in a very good way, a very theological way. Because in verse 18 and 19 he says, wherefore doth my Lord thus pursue after his servant? Now notice the language he uses. He does make the accusation. He says, Saul, why are you trying to kill me? But he says, he calls my Lord, I'm your servant. Notice how he does it. He's not using diplomatic speak here, by the way. He's not some flatterer. David is seeing himself the way in God's order. God has made Saul king. I am Saul's servant because David has made him king. So therefore, I respect him in that sense. And he says, what have I done? He says before Saul, what have I done wrong? Prove it. What evil is in mine hand? And then just to give Saul, almost as if David's trying to give Saul a way out here in public, he says to Saul, now therefore I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept them. It's almost he's saying to Saul, if God has moved your heart to come against me because of some wrongdoing, let me offer a sacrifice for my own sin. David's humble. And then he says to Saul, but if they be children of men, cursed be thee before the Lord. In other words, he's saying to Saul, Saul, maybe this is not your fault. Maybe others have stirred you up. Maybe others have lied to you. Now we know others had lied to Saul, like Doeg, in the past. And David's trying to be as gentle as he can, but also firm with Saul in this. He's trying to lead Saul to repentance. That's what really his motive is. That's his object. Now Saul's his father-in-law. He's his father, really, in a Hebrew culture. The father-in-law is also seen as the father, but he's also the king of David. And he says to Saul, cursed be they before the Lord, these people who've lied against me, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now, isn't this interesting? David is married to the daughter of the king, Michal. David has a home. We know Michal has a house that David lived in. No doubt it's a beautiful place, as the daughter of Saul. And yet David's only desire, his great concern by Saul's action, David says, is that Saul, by your action,
by your attack on me, by your persecution of me, you're driving me away from the tabernacle of God. You're driving me into places where I'm seeing people worship false gods. I can't go to God's house because of you, Saul. That's where my greatest desire is to be. And you know, when you read David's life and read his Psalms, especially Psalm 84, David says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. David says, I'd rather just be a waiter, someone who's there to serve others at the door of God's house, than to dwell in the beautiful tents of the wicked. And as you read David's life, you'll discover this. Unlike Solomon, David never tries to accumulate gold and wealth for himself. Read that in his life. Unlike Solomon, David doesn't spend many, many years building a great mansion for David. In fact, the only place David wants to build, his great ambition, is to do what? Build a temple for the Lord. And David repeats this over and over in the Psalms, how he said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. That's David's desire as a man of God. That's why he's a man after God's own heart. The place he longs to be most of all is in the presence of God and with the people of God. And really that tells you and I something, doesn't it? If your heart is not like David's heart, then you're really not a person after God's own heart. If when you come here week by week, it's almost like the worst day of the week. When you gather with God's people here on the Lord's Day in corporate fellowship and corporate worship, if the back of your heart you're saying to yourself, or the back of your mind and deep in your heart you're saying to yourself, I'd rather be anywhere but here, then you need to examine your life. Examine your life. That's not to say that David didn't enjoy being with his wife and with his children. That's not to say that David didn't enjoy other aspects of life. But it's interesting that he picks up on this with Saul. And he says, this is my pressing desire, Saul, that you're stopping me from. You're stopping me from going to worship the Lord with God's people. That's what I yearn for. That's what I miss most. And if the Lord's Day is not the greatest day of your life, I'm sorry for you. I'm sorry for you. If amongst the Lord's people are not their best friends are found, I'm very sorry for you. If you can find more pleasure with talking to ungodly people about politics or about business or about some other nonsense that will ultimately pass away, if really you get more pleasure from that rather than from sitting around God's Word with God's people, around the Lord's table, I'm really sorry for you. I'm really sorry for you. You're a very weak person. Very weak person. True Christian, finds his or her greatest joy with the people of God on the Lord's day. And you know, that's where you're going to spend all of heaven and all of eternity if you're a Christian. Every time we come here on a Sunday, it's just really a foretaste. It's just really a chance for you to prepare for the great day, which will last for all of eternity. The great worship service in the sky that never ends. If you don't enjoy it here, it may be that you will not enjoy it over there. And if you don't want to be here, I wonder whether you really want to be over there. I also question whether you're even a child of God. You say, that's a strong statement, but the Lord Jesus Christ said, my sheep know my voice. Follow me. That's where they want to be. Where they want to be. Now, Saul, verse 20 of this chapter, he responds to what David says. And Saul says three words. I have sinned. I have sinned. Sounds impressive, doesn't it? Sounds like Saul going the right way here. And he goes on to say, return. Instead of saying, David, now, okay, David, there's a truce now between you and I. It's all over. I'll go back home and you go back to wherever you want to go, David. Just keep out of my way. No, no, Saul says, return. Come back with me, David. Come back as my son. Come back, and really what he's saying, I'll restore everything to you, David. He says, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. Now, those are big words by Saul, aren't they? Now, he's making those words, or he's declaring those words publicly. Abner's hearing him. All his 3,000 commando soldiers are no doubt hearing him say these words. David's men are hearing him say those words. And from just a simple reading of that verse, you would say to yourself, pretty impressive, isn't it? But you see, this is not the first time Saul has vowed a vow. This is not the first time Saul has used a little bit of emotion. This is not the first time Saul has wept crocodile tears and never really meant it. David's wise enough not to be so easily fooled by Saul. He knows that a person like Saul, who lives in the flesh and occasionally has these moments of emotional repentance, emotional sorrow for his stupidity, is not a person that you want to trust in the long term. And that's one of the reasons why, by the way, you don't want to live like a Saul if you're a Christian. Because you'll drive away good people like David from you. They'll never trust you. Never want to be around you. Oh yes, they may not attack you, but they don't want to be with you. Don't want to be around you. Saul uses these words. The problem is, Saul is very quick to say these words, but he's not very quick to follow up on these words, is he? And he makes this great statement, and it's absolutely true what he says. He says, I have played the fool. Played the fool. Now, if you want to get an autobiography of Saul, and you don't want to waste your time reading the whole story of Saul, this is about as good an autobiography of Saul as you can find. I have played the fool. That's Saul's life. Started out with all the natural advantages and gifts that God gave him. God made him the tallest man in Israel, the best looking man in Israel. God made him the first king. God gave him favor with all the people, all behind him, apart from a tiny minority of the sons of Belial, who you wouldn't want for you anyway. God gave him the counsel of the godly Samuel to be with him and to pray for him. God gave Saul victory over his enemies, and Saul even gave him David, the greatest soldier in the whole Middle Eastern world, a young man of such courage that even Jonathan looked up to him. Saul was given all of those blessings, all of those privileges. And here's the sad thing about Saul. He wasted them all. Wasted them all. Now that tells you and I something. That tells us it doesn't matter how many opportunities God gives us, how many natural gifts God gives us, how many advantages God gives us, we can waste them. We can waste them. We can misuse them. And we can come to the end of life like Saul now is coming to the end of his life. And we can look back and we can say with regret, I have played the fool. I've played the fool. Now, why did Saul play the fool? First and foremost, he played the fool was because he wouldn't do what God told him to do. That's why he was a fool. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That doesn't just include atheists, though it certainly does include them. It includes people that I call practical atheists. Those who live as if there is no God. Those who make their decisions in life as if God doesn't exist. That's Saul. He lives as if there's no God. Oh yes, once in a while when there's a feast day on, he will pay lip service to Jehovah. He will attend the feasts and he will attend the sacrifices. But when Saul comes to make decisions, when Saul comes to his day-to-day life, he doesn't think about God. He just thinks about Saul. He makes the decision that Saul wants to make for Saul's interest. That's why he's a fool.
He's a fool because he chased away the people that were his most loyal friends. You notice he attacks who? Not the Philistines. David. He even attacks his son Jonathan, one of the greatest, most loyal sons in the Bible. Saul attacked him, wanted to kill him. He's a fool. Saul was a man who, every time he was confronted by his sin, confronted gently, graciously, by godly people, he always refused to repent. That's why he's a fool. That's why he's a fool. He's a man who constantly misinterpreted circumstances and providence. He's a man who refused to look for God's will in his life. That's why he's a fool. He's a man who was jealous against the gifts and talents that God had given other men. What a fool to be jealous of something that God gave. That's foolishness. He was a fool because when he knew God's will, and by the way, he's already proven to us in chapter 24 and also in this chapter that he knows David is going to be the next king. He knows it. Saul admits it. But Saul keeps fighting against it by trying to kill David. That's why he's a fool. Saul's a fool in the end of his life because he neglects the counsel of Samuel, godly man like that. He neglects to listen when he hears the instruction of God. And ultimately he's a fool because he turns not to God but to the occult, for wisdom, to the devil. And let me say this to you. Saul's a fool because he lived his life that way. And if you're living your life that way, you're just as big a fool. In fact, I think you're a greater fool because you at least have the story of Saul to instruct you. You're the biggest fool of all. And what's the use of Saul saying, "I played the fool," if he just keeps on playing the fool? And I say this to you. There's no point you coming to a church like this. No point going to your parents. No point going to your spouse and saying, "You know, I heard God's word today, and it's right, I played the fool." If tomorrow you just keep on playing the fool. That's all. That's all. Keeps on going back to the same old sin. Keeps on refusing to listen to God's voice. He's a fool, and you're a fool if you live life like that. David, as I said, he's not so easily taken in by Saul's emotional. And you'll find people like that, the Sauls of this. They'll try and suck you in with emotion. They'll even cry. They'll even admit, "Oh, you know, I haven't done right." But deep down, they haven't changed. David's not taken in by that. David says, "Saul, you just send one of your young men over here and I'll give him the spear. I'm not going to walk on over to embrace you. I know a fool like you, Saul, can change your opinion in just the drop of a hat." Saul says to David, or David says to Saul in verse 23, and this is a great warning to Saul. Saul should have listened to this. David says to Saul, "The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." David just says to Saul here, "Saul, God spared your life. Saul, if you don't listen, watch out." And he's saying to Saul as well, "Saul, I did the right thing. I showed you the right way by my action. And God's going to reward me. He will honor me for that." It's not wrong to say that. Not wrong to say that. And you know, the saddest verse, one of the saddest verses in the Bible, in verse 25, Saul said to David, "Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things and also shalt prevail." But then it says this, "So
David went on his way, Saul returned to his place. Oh yes, Saul could use emotional words, and he's even willing to acknowledge, God's going to honor you, David. God's going to bless you. But sad to say, Saul went a different way. That was his last chance to truly reconcile, to truly repent with David, to truly face up to his sin. But he doesn't do it, and he just goes his own way. And that separation, from that point onwards, Saul's life was spiraling downwards, but from that point onwards, it accelerates into the pit of destruction. And David, by contrast, from this moment onwards, you'll read it in this 1 Samuel, right into 2 Samuel, his life starts heading upwards. Saul is heading for destruction. David is heading for glory. And it all could have been so different. So, so different. Didn't have to be this way. As Saul himself said, I played the fool, but he kept on playing the fool. Because he kept on playing the fool, the end of this story, it's one of the saddest stories in the Bible. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11 says this. Listen to the verse. It says, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. Powerful statement, isn't it? As a dog returneth to his vomit, so does a fool return to his folly. That's all. He lived as a fool, and he died as a fool. Died as a fool. You know, there are two Sauls in the Bible. Both from the same tribe, Benjamin. Both were cruel. Both were self-centered men. One was in the Old Testament, King Saul. The other one was Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament. But although their beginning of their lives, the early years of their lives, were very similar in character and personality, they didn't finish out the same way. Because King Saul in the Old Testament, he lived his life as a fool. He lived his life for Saul. Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament, he says, for me to live is Christ. Christ. To die is gain. King Saul of the Old Testament, for him to die, by his own admission, was shame, was darkness, was fear, was gloom. But for Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, when he faced death, he says, to die is gain. King Saul of the Old Testament died and lost his crown, but Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, said, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give not only to me, but all of them that love his appearing. And really what I want to say to you is this as I close. You can live like King Saul, or you can live like the Apostle Paul. We can't really do much about how we begin life, but we do control, it's in our hands, how we end life. The decisions we make, the choices we make. And here's my challenge to you. Are you going to go through life playing the fool? Or are you going to go through life living for Christ? There's only one life worth living, and that's the life of the Apostle Paul. He says, for me to live. So, I know the newspapers don't see it that way. I know the world around us doesn't see it that way. But this is why we're Christians. This is why we have a different way of living. This is why we have a different worldview. This is why we live and think in a completely different way.
We understand that this world is passing away. We understand we're just passing through. We understand that eternity is to come forever and ever and ever.
If you live your life like King Saul, you'll end your life like King Saul. Live a fool, die a fool.
The choice is yours. The choice is yours.
I pray that you would never live a life like this man Saul. Let us pray.
Our Father.